Let's pray, shall we? Heavenly Father, thank you for the hymns that we've sung. Thank you for the scripture that has been read. And I just thank you, Lord, that you would hear from us, that you would accept our praise. We are worthless sinners, Lord, but we are saved by grace. And I just pray that you would bless us now and speak to us again through your words. May we leave here today having learned something new, but may it change us as well. For your glory's sake, may Jesus be seen and that it is evident in our lives. This I pray. Amen. Amen. Well, if we can turn, please, to Acts chapter 20. We're continuing with our series in Acts, and we've reached this passage now. If you've got a church Bible, it's page 1116. So this is what we read. When the uproar had ended, Paul sent for the disciples, and after encouraging them, said goodbye and set out for Macedonia. He travelled through that area, speaking many words of encouragement to the people, and finally arrived in Greece, where he stayed 3 months. Because some Jews had plotted against him just as he was about to sail for Syria, he decided to go back through Macedonia. He was accompanied by Sopater, son of Pyrrhus, from Berea, Aristarchus and Secundus from Thessalonica, Gaius from Derbe, Timothy also, and Tychicus and Trophimus from the province of Asia. These men went on ahead and waited for us at Troas. But we sailed from Philippi after the festival of unleavened bread, and 5 days later joined the others at Troas, where we stayed 7 days. On the first day of the week, we came together to break bread. Paul spoke to the people, and because he intended to leave the next day, kept on talking until midnight. There were many lamps in the upstairs room where we were meeting. Seated in a window was a young man named Eutychus, who was sinking into a deep sleep as Paul talked on and on. When he was sound asleep, he fell to the ground from the third story and was picked up dead. Paul went down, threw himself on the young man, and put his arms around him. "Don't be alarmed," he said. "He's alive." Then he went upstairs again and broke bread and ate. After talking until daylight, he left. The people took the young man home alive and were greatly comforted. Well, let me begin by saying I'm possibly the worst person to talk about this passage. I have a terrible track record of sleeping in services. I remember growing up, I'd be horizontal on these seats with my head on my mother's lap. But in this passage, there is no hint that this young boy is at fault for falling asleep. Once those eyelids start to close, I can tell you from personal experience, there is no stopping them from closing shut. In this passage, he is sinking into deep sleep. It's inevitable. And if anything, it's understandable because as we read in verse 9, Paul talked on and on. So if it's not to criticize the young boy, what is the sense of this passage? What is the passage hinting at? What do we get from verse 1 to 12? Well, I would like us to see it in this way. It is of people who are so enthused, so encouraged. That is what we get from this passage, enthusiasm and encouragement. And there we have, I hope you'll be able to read this, That's a beautiful language, Ukrainian below that, and then below that is for Hiroko, Japanese. What a beautiful language that looks to be. Encouragement. I hope we will have encouragement this morning. We can see that despite the troubles, verse 4, I believe, no, 3, Paul is encountering troubles everywhere he goes, and there are people plotting against him. And yet, he doesn't stop encouraging people. And then you have these people meeting for long periods because they are so encouraged, so enthused for God's work. And you get a sense that everyone is involved. There are no backseat passengers here. It's uncanny that David Owen would lead for us this morning. I think he is one of the most enthused person I know. And he encourages us. As Hebrews 10 verse 25 says, we are to spur one another on to love and good works. So how might we be encouraged? How does this passage tell us about encouragement? Well, let's look at the first point, which is words of encouragement. Words of encouragement. We read here that Paul talks a lot. We see that in verse 1 and verse 2. Paul sent for the disciples and after encouraging them, said goodbye and set out for Macedonia. So again, at the backdrop of an uproar, he takes time to give words of encouragement. Verse 2, he traveled through that area speaking many words of encouragement to the people. Now, I doubt very much he spoke at length about the weather or about a political scandal. I'm sure he would have talked and his speech would have been saturated with biblical truths. In his letters to the various churches, he's always pointing them to think and speak of heavenly things. We read in Colossians 3, verse 1, since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. Well, if your minds and your hearts are set on things above, your speech is going to portray that, isn't it? Now, in our service, I would warmly invite you to stick around for a cup of tea, coffee, even a biscuit if the children haven't devoured them. But what will you discuss with each other afterwards? The weather? Football? I can tell you now I'm going to avoid Liam. He's a Leeds fan. I'm going to avoid some people, but no. When we speak with each other, we talk about the Bible, what we've been learning this morning. Let's take time. Let's speak with someone new and encourage each other about things that are above. How else, by the way, these points hopefully are quick fire. How else might we encourage each other? Well, visits. Visits. Previously, this church has emphasized hospitality, but what about visits? Paul doesn't stay still, does he? I was contemplating showing you maps. Maps of Paul's journey around the Mediterranean. But I don't know if you're like me, by the time he does his third missionary journey, the map looks a mess. He is here, there, and everywhere. He doesn't stay still, always visiting believers across the lands. And he plans to go to Jerusalem, he plans to go to Rome, and he plans to go to Spain. He wants to visit. Now, of course, he was an apostle. He had a great calling from God. But how will you visit people this coming week? How will you visit believers? We see Paul visits, but how can we do it? So, for example, Paul travels through that area. He's setting off for Macedonia. He arrives in Greece. He encourages when he gets there. Well, how can we reflect that today? Well, might you go and visit someone who's housebound? Might you visit someone who is depressed, anxious this week? And what will you take with you? Will you take flowers? Will you take biscuits or a tract? And more importantly, what will you say? Can you remember a time when someone visited you? And did that encourage you? I can tell you now, when I was a little boy, I was in Shrewsbury Hospital. I'd broken my leg and I was there for a week. And who came to visit me to cheer me up but Rebecca Lewis? And she wheeled me around in my bed around the ward, and we were having races. And it cheered me up. And then it's comforting to know that so many of you visited my late father. I think of Mark Hanschel, who visited and they encouraged each other with words. Jesus makes visiting a priority. In Matthew chapter 25, he says this: "For I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. I needed clothes and you clothed me, and I was sick and you looked after me. I was in prison and you came to visit me." And he goes on to say, the king will reply, "Truly I tell you, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me." So when we visit people, we do it for God's glory. Let us remember, therefore, those who are visiting this very moment, Dan and Sharon and John. May they bring good cheer and words of encouragement to our brothers and sisters abroad. And there are others who I've not mentioned, but you know who they are, and we can pray for them later on. How else might we encourage each other? Well, next point is fellowship. Fellowship. Verse 5 and 6. Well, verse 4 and 5 and 6. He was accompanied by Sopater, Aristarchus, and Secundus, Gaius, Timothy, Tychicus, and Trophimus. Well, what a crew. It's clear from this passage that Paul is not a fan of his own company. He's not a loner and he's not a lone ranger. He's always accompanying himself, making sure he is surrounded with people. He started off, remember, his missionary meetings with Barnabas. And to this point in the story, he's always with people, a band of brothers. I recently went on a run with Geraint Parry on the Kerry Ridgeway, and neither of us were very fit, but neither of us wanted to let each other know how unfit we were. So we kept on running. We kept on spurring each other on so that we wouldn't give up. And in many ways, that's what fellowship does. You surround yourself with good people, and we will all help each other not to give up, but to fight the good fight. But what a company this is. So in this book by Gordon Keddy, "For these men, Paul's company on the long miles to Jerusalem was truly a school of the prophets, in which they received on-the-job training for their future ministries for Christ." Here was a minister's conference, a speedy theological course, and how strategically placed they were. So they were all from different areas, one from Berea, and we've learnt about them already in Acts, Thessalonica, Derbe, and Asia. And they'd have this ministry and they'd go back to their areas, teaching them, encouraging those churches. God's design is perfect, isn't it? And we are to make sure we treasure fellowship. How else do we see fellowship? Well, verse 7. It's not an optional extra to come to church and be in a church service. We see in verse 7, on the first day of the week, we came together. We came together. Here they are making a point to give Paul the best send-off possible. Such was their love for him that they would meet and, absorb everything he had to say. Have you ever done a camp? The last day is an emotional wreck. You've had the best of times. You've made the best of friends. And then you have to leave and depart. It's an emotional roller coaster, knowing you won't see a friend for another year. Well, here you get a sense of what it was like for these early believers. They are bidding farewell to Paul, maybe for the last time. Interestingly, they meet on the first day of the week. And that's interesting because up until that point or earlier, the Jews would remember the Sabbath, the Saturday. But these believers were meeting on the Sunday, the first day of the week, to reflect the resurrection. They are worshipping, aren't they? That fact. They're coming together to spur one another, to encourage each other, and they are worshipping. They are worshipping together. How might we worship? Well, we sing, don't we? We read the Bible. Again, it's always better when we do it together. During COVID, it was not a nice experience to be singing solos on my couch, listening to the service online. When we're singing together, our voices complement each other. And that's why we need to pray for those who are housebound who cannot enjoy what we enjoy here this morning. And when we come together, there's an element of humility. You may not realize it, but there is humility. When we do things together, we are considering other people better than ourselves. That we can't go it alone. We read in Philippians 2, it won't show on your screen, but it's a wonderful passage. Philippians 2, therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interest of the others. And then it goes on to say how Jesus was so humble. In fellowship, brothers and sisters, let us show humility and love each other. Let us take this time afterwards to pray that we would be more like Christ, who came not to be served, but to serve. How else might we encourage each other from this passage in Acts? Well, feasts. By engaging in feasts. Especially verse 12 there, the people, sorry, verse 11, they again went and broke bread and ate. Eating was a massive part of the Jewish faith, and I would say to the Christian faith. In the Jewish faith, there were so many feasts. There were about 7 or 8 of them. And I'm just going to focus on 2 and mention a 3rd feast. So we will surely all have heard of the Passover feast. The Passover feast was when they slaughtered a lamb to remember the lambs that were slaughtered on that great day in Egypt, when the angel of death crossed over Egypt. And when he saw the blood of the lamb on the doorposts of all the Israelite households, the angel of death would pass over and not inflict more pain on that household. But the following feast is the feast of the unleavened bread. And we read about that in verse 6. It seems the writer respects that festival. What is the feast of the unleavened bread? Well, we read about it in Leviticus chapter 23. It is the moment after the Passover when they had to leave in haste. There was no time for the bread to rise. That would be leavened bread. But this was the feast of the unleavened bread, the bread that was flat, no time to let it cook. Off we go. The Israelites were a people on the move, on the go. And the church is a church on the move. It is vibrant. It is alive. It cannot sit still. The leaven that rises the bread is sin. And we must have lack of it, unleavened bread. We are to be holy, therefore. These Jewish feasts still speak volumes to us today. But here's the 3rd meal. All the commentaries say that when they were breaking bread, they were basically partaking in the communion. But accompanying the communion was a love feast. They would eat together. Now, I don't know about you, but I've got some bad eating habits. My jaw clicks and it's crazy and it winds people up. So don't sit by me at the fellowship lunch. But nothing speaks of love more than enduring each other's bad eating habits. Do we truly love each other? Can we sit down and eat with each other and have this love feast? I'm so glad we're having a fellowship lunch afterwards. I hope you're all staying and we can all enjoy each other's companies. You know, I went to a parents' evening recently, and the teacher said to us, there is an obvious difference in the children who sit down and watch telly to eat their food and the children who sit at the dinner table and talk with their parents. The children who watch telly are less grounded, are less behaved. Their speech are not developed. But those who are sitting with their families, they can tell they are well-mannered, and so be it. Well, as elders of this church, we want to sit down with you and make sure you are well-grounded in the faith. What an opportunity to have this love feast and to care, and an opportunity to speak with each other, get to know each other even more. Next point, communion. Very much like the love feast, but it is definitely distinct. Verse 7, on the first day of the week, we came together to break bread. We're encouraged because we make Christ central in everything we do. And it's clear you don't do communion alone. You do it together. It's a regular occurrence as well. And it symbolizes not only communion, a togetherness with God, but communion and a togetherness with each other. It's an institution that Jesus began the night he was betrayed. It was during the Passover, indicating to us he was the true Passover lamb. And in Luke chapter 22, we read that he says, "Do this in remembrance of me." In 1 Corinthians, Paul says, whether we do it, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So this communion, this sacrament, is a memorial, isn't it? Reminds us of what Jesus has done on the cross, what he's accomplished for us. It focuses us on his death, his resurrection, and his return. And we all partake in it. It's not a trip to the cinema where you sit back and enjoy the show. No, we partake. We're encouraged by getting involved. There's other reasons for the communion, such as church discipline, but I'm going to leave those tricky subjects for Tim and the away day. So please sign up and come and have more teaching on the communion. But talking about long talks and sermons, Tim, I'm not prejudging the away day, but the next point is God's word and how, well, I'm sure you will have noticed the length of those services in Acts 20. God's word, the Bible. The Bible in this early church was given its rightful place. The sacrament, you see, is a visible representation of the gospel. The Bible is an audible one. The visible and the audible, they go hand in hand. With the communion, the gospel is dramatized. We see and we see it. But with preaching, we hear it. And we need both. But what fills me with such joy is the enthusiasm of the people here in Acts 20. They are ready to, well, listen to Paul talk on and on. Read verse 7. "On the first day of the week, we came together to break bread, and Paul spoke to the people, and because he intended to leave the next day, kept on talking until midnight." That seems to be sermon number one. Then the young boy dies and throws himself. He saves the young boy. And then verse 11, "Then he went upstairs again and broke bread and ate. After talking until daylight, he left." So he talks until midnight. He talks until daylight. What a shift. What a shift. But you have a sense, don't you, that these people really wanted to grasp everything, understand everything. There was a hunger and an eagerness for God's word. My grandfather once said to me, "If you want to be invited back to the pulpit, keep your sermon short." But maybe we are all clock watching too much. In Nehemiah, the passage that Bethan read, again, they were desperate, weren't they? They asked the leaders to preach to them the gospel, the God's word. In Nehemiah chapter 1, we read, they came together as one. And in verse 6, the result of it, the people bow down in worship. I wonder, are we hungry for God's word? Are we ready to be humbled by it to such a degree that we would bow down and worship? Do you submit yourself to God's word and his teaching? Are you ready to submit to the God's word's authority? It is interesting, the boy dies, but he is miraculously saved. I'm unsure why exactly, but it's clear, isn't it, that God wants to impress on these people that Paul has authority from God, and any sermon would stick out in the memory, wouldn't it, if a young boy is saved in this way. Brothers and sisters, I'm drawing to a close. I want you to look at those bullet points, shall we say. How might you encourage one another now? Is there something you need to work on? Maybe words of encouragement, visits, communion, feasts, fellowship. Are you ready to submit to God's word? Can we do better? I was saying to Tim, I'm encouraged by today's passage. How much we actually do, but we should strive for more. If you are a believer and you want to, like Jacob and Jess, join the membership and get involved, then please speak to us elders. For the non-believer, forgive me if I have not spelled out the gospel to you, but if you would like to speak to us afterwards, if you want to become part of this family who love each other, then please do speak to us. It brings glory to God that this church witnesses through our deeds and actions and what words we speak, that Jesus would save all of us if we just ask for forgiveness. So let's bow down now and pray. Heavenly Father, help us to be like the people in Nehemiah's time and Ezra's time. Help us to be like the people in Paul's time, hungry for your words, enthused and encouraging each other. Lord, help this church to be a real beacon of hope for those around us, that we are a family who love each other truly and deeply, that we would use the time afterwards not to isolate ourselves, but to get alongside each other and to really spur one another. And I really do pray for those at home who are housebound, Lord, through illness or sickness, that you would be ever so kind to them. And I pray if they're listening online now that they know this, that we love them. We love them truly. Help us to visit those who are housebound. And forgive us for not visiting more often. Lord, I think of those who are not coming to church because of anxiety or depression or their hearts have grown cold. I pray you would be kind to them and draw them close to you now. Without mentioning them, Lord, we think of them and we love people in that situation. We'd love them to be part of this family. Knowing that there's a communion this evening, may we all come prepared. May we come to prayer meetings and pray for our meetings and demonstrate that hunger. Lord, just be with every one of us, not just the elders who lead the church by your grace, but all of us, that we partake. Help us, Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.